Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. As we continue in our exposition of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to the exposition of Holy Scripture, we ask for your grace. We need your Holy Spirit, for apart from him, we will not see and we will not hear. And if we cannot see and if we cannot hear, all our activity will be in vain. And so we ask our divine helper to illumine our hearts and do in us what we cannot and make us into what we are not. For the sake of Christ, our Savior, whose name we pray, amen. Well, after having delivered perhaps the most significant sermon ever to be preached, Jesus made his way down from the brow of that hill and made his way into Capernaum. And it's here that Luke records for us an encounter between Jesus and a Gentile. And really his first in the accounting of his gospel. But more so, the wonder of this story is this, that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, would marvel in another man's faith. Faith in which he created. Faith in which he formed. Faith in which he gifted and was now sustaining. Yet Jesus marveled at his faith. Well, how can that be? That Jesus would be amazed at faith. Well, when we take a look back at the morning of creation, after God had brought whatever he spoke into being, we hear the refrain, "And God saw that it was good." In the same way, Jesus marveled at this man's faith. He saw that it was good. This is the only instance in all the gospel accounts of such a response from Jesus. The word there, marveled, is used one other time, but not in response to faith. Rather, Mark chapter 6, verse 6 says, that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. It was the unbelief of his family and his friends in his hometown of Nazareth, where he was run out of town and rejected. But Jesus was now in Capernaum. It was his new home, in a ways, the place where he did much of his ministry. And here he found faith in the unlikeliest of places. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 9. "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." That's no small statement. It is not a thing of insignificance when the Lord Jesus says that in all of God's people, he has not found such faith. It's because if anyone were to look, he or she would look to the people who had received all the knowledge and all the privilege and all the blessings from God. Yet he says, not even in Israel have I found faith like this. Well, who is this believer? Well, where do we find such faith in this follower of Christ? Notice, not in a priest, not in a rabbi, not even in a disciple, but to our surprise, a pagan foreigner. And not only that, but a sworn enemy of the Jewish people. Faith is found in a Roman soldier. Now, I have for us three headings to take us through this episode following Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The first is this, the dire situation. The dire situation. The second is the urgent response. The third is the humbling contemplation. And so the dire situation, the urgent response, and the humbling contemplation. Well, we begin with the first. And we find that the dire situation, which Luke tells us at the forefront of this story, is that a person was sick. He was the servant of a centurion. And Luke, being well-versed in medicine, he further describes that the servant was at the point of death. He was on his deathbed. His vitals were becoming weak. His blood pressure was dropping. His breathing became more difficult. His heartbeat became irregular. And we don't know what kind of sickness he was suffering from, but nevertheless, we know that this man was about to die. He was on the verge of death. But Luke tells us another fact about this dying servant, and it's that he was highly valued by his master. He was highly regarded by the centurion. And it's really here in the story that Luke turns his focus from this dying servant to his kind ruler. He was a centurion, which meant that he was a Roman soldier, which we just said. But not any soldier, but one of rank in what was considered the most powerful army in the history of the world. The Roman army was composed of legions, and each legion had 6,000 soldiers at full strength. A legion was then broken down into centuries, a group of 100 men. And so there were 60 of these centuries in one legion. A centurion was the commanding soldier over those 100 men. And so they were more or less like sergeants in the army. They were the backbone of the Roman army. And they were the ones who trained and lived with and fought with the troops. Usually in military encounters, the officers would go to the rear when the fighting started. But the centurions were right there with the troops on the front lines. They're the ones who held the army together in the thick of battle. And so this centurion was really the ultimate warrior, fearless and brave. But for all of his valor and intensity and strength, this centurion was an enormously kind man. He was compassionate and considerate, for he cared deeply for his servant. Now, we have to understand the ancient context of this day to see that this servant was less of a hired worker and more like a slave. And this is important because in antiquity, nobody really thought much or cared about slaves. What happened to slaves didn't really matter to the general population of people. They didn't really count, as they had no special social standing. Even the influential men of the ancient world, like Aristotle, he said, there can indeed be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox or even a slave. You see, the master and the slave, they had nothing in common. They were simply seen as a living tool on par with any other tool which was inanimate. This was the thought. This was the wisdom of the ancient world, which is why it was such an earth-shattering thing for Paul to say to the Galatian church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ is the great equalizer. All mankind are common before Him, under sin, in need of a Savior. The God of the universe is no respecter of status or standing, for all are made from the highest to the lowest in His image. Which is part of the reason why we can even love our enemies as Christians. This Roman centurion didn't view his slave like the rest of his contemporaries, but he loved and, and cherished him and all those under his house and his command. The King James translation says that this servant was dear unto him. And so much so that he urgently responded, which takes us to our second heading. Luke chapter 7, verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Notice that the Roman soldier sent for Jesus. In all likelihood, he had already called the best doctors in Capernaum to come and see if they could heal this dying servant. But no medicine, no procedure, no physician could help him. Which means the situation was critical. We already know that. It had come to a point where the centurion was told, sadly, there's nothing we can do. You know, some of us know what that's like to be told those very difficult words. This centurion had run out of options. But we find that he had heard about Jesus. Being stationed in Capernaum, the centurion had heard of a man named Jesus and what he had done. But I want to argue this. More than hearing about what Jesus had done, the centurion heard who Jesus claimed to be. Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker. He wasn't just a healer, but that he had come from God in the full authority of God, that he himself was the Son of God, which we'll soon come to see. You know, one of the interesting things about the New Testament, or one of the interesting people to notice in the New Testament, are centurions. You'll remember when Jesus was dying on the cross, he gave up his spirit, and when he did, we're told that the earth shook, the rocks split, the curtain was torn in two. And when the centurion keeping watch over Jesus saw this, he proclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Peter, he went to a centurion by the name of Cornelius with the first announcement of the gospel to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. The centurion named Julius, who saved Paul and the other prisoners in that great shipwreck in Acts 27, when the soldiers tried to kill all the prisoners lest they escape. You see, God uses the unlikeliest of people and the unlikeliest of men. And he does so here in Luke 7 with a centurion in the midst of his dying servant who sends the elders of the Jews to bring Jesus. Now, there's a question we need to ask ourselves here in this story. Why did this centurion send the elders? I mean, why didn't he simply go himself? Or even send one of the 100 soldiers under his command? This centurion was a man of great status, power, influence. He had servants, after all. Most of all, he was an authority. He said it himself, verse 8, "For I too am a man of authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes." Makes sense, right? Well, it may appear that way. But the reason was just the opposite. The centurion sent the elders because he believed he had no authority. You see, at the end of the day, this centurion was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier and not a Jew and not a part of God's covenant community. And from what he had heard about Jesus and the events that took place in Capernaum, is that Jesus was the Holy One of God, Luke 4, 34. That Jesus was the Son of God, Luke 4, 41. That he was Israel's Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, while he himself was a Gentile. But not just any Gentile, but a Roman soldier, the very representative of Israel's oppression and subjugation. Of all the people in that city, he was the symbol of Roman occupation in the land which belonged to God's people. He was the outsider who crossed land and sea to come and rule over them. And in the estimation of the Jews, he was the very person from whom the Messiah had come to save and rescue his people. How could he go and ask? He had no right, no authority to make such a request. And so rather than going himself or even sending his own soldiers, he sends the leaders of the synagogue. He sends the elders of the Jews. You see, he was very much aware of himself and the boundaries in which he deemed he couldn't cross. And so with trepidation, he attempted to seek the help of their Savior. And what better way than to send the elders to do his bidding? Look at verse 4 with me. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." What we find about this Roman centurion is that he is very much unlike the others. This centurion was special, a rare find in all of Rome. He not only cared for those who were under his roof, but also those under his jurisdiction. And so much so that the elders concluded that this Roman soldier loved their nation. I don't think we can understand the full magnitude here of what they said. Remember, these are the leaders of the synagogue. These are the leaders of the Jews who probably felt the weight of Roman oppression more than anyone else. They despised the occupation. Yet they communicated the utmost respect for this centurion. And we see why. He used his own money, his own resources, to build their house of worship. If someone were to come into our midst and tell us that they're going to give us a church building, a large sanctuary, high wood ceilings, beautiful mahogany pews, ample rooms for Sunday school and other classes, 5,000 square foot fellowship hall. You already know my map right now, you know. I'm dreaming. We would rejoice. I would say, and Pastor Eric and Pastor MJ would say, "Who is this angel of the Lord?" This centurion was responsible for the most important building project in Capernaum, the synagogue, which still stands in ruined form today. This was an act of incredible, incredible generosity. What a way to win over the hearts of the people. And here you have the elders coming to Jesus, and it's not just that they were coming to Jesus, but they were, verse 4, pleading with him earnestly. "Jesus, you have to help this man. You have to heal this servant. He's been so kind, so generous to us Jews. We owe it to him. He deserves your help. And so Jesus, please, please give him your grace." I want to make a quick comment here, a quick word of application. Do you notice the irony here? Who is doing the bidding? The elders, the group of people who despised and rejected Jesus. It was Jesus who said to his disciples in Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." The elders were responsible, humanly speaking, for the death of Jesus. Along with the chief priests, they bribed Judas with 30 pieces of silver to betray him. Yet here they were, pleading with Jesus to give the centurion grace. To give the centurion grace, the grace in which they themselves refused. I think this is a reminder to us that even though Jesus has come down from the mount, his sermon ought to still be ringing in our ears. Of the utter inconsistency and the evil of hypocrisy. And we often fall prey to this heinous error, and Jesus is still not done talking about this, when we think people need Jesus more than we do, that others are in need of his grace, but not ourselves. And we can do that at times, blind of our own need. But coming back to our story, if you were to take all the reasons for which why Jesus should go and heal the centurion's dying servant, it would be summed up like this. He is worthy. He is worthy. You see that in verse 4. Jesus, you have to go and heal his servant because at the end of the day, he is worthy of it. He is worthy to have you do this for him. He deserves it. No one else deserves it more than him. I mean, this centurion had turned his adversaries into his greatest advocates, and it's not easy to do such a thing, almost impossible. Well, how does Jesus respond? He complies. Verse 6. and Jesus went with them. Jesus goes with the elders, and they begin to make their way to the house of the centurion, where his servant was dying. Now, for the rest of our time, we will take up our third and last heading, the humbling contemplation. Verse 6, notice, goes on. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself." Notice that the centurion, after having sent the Jewish delegation to Jesus earlier, has a sudden change of heart. For some reason, he decides that he doesn't need Jesus to come. He reverses course. And so he sends another group, this time not the elders of the Jews, but this time his friends. Go tell Jesus he doesn't have to come. Well, the question is why? For what reason? Logically, if you think about it, there's really only one answer, right? And it's that his servant, from the time that the elders departed to meet Jesus, he has died. He succumbed to a sickness. Tell Jesus not to trouble himself. My servant has died. We don't need him anymore. Thank you for saying yes, but tell him he doesn't have to come. But notice that's not the case. The dying servant is in the same condition. Nothing of his status has changed. Well, what is going on in this centurion? Why is he being so indecisive? It's because he believed that what was communicated to Jesus was entirely false. Not in the fact that his servant was dying, but in the facts concerning himself. You see, word had come back to this centurion of what was said to Jesus, and he completely disagreed. It horrified him. Well, what was said about this centurion? Let's look back. He loves the nation and the people of Israel. He built for the Jews in Capernaum a house of worship. Did he do those things? Yes. Did he feel that way? Yes. So then what did he absolutely contend with? It's this, that the elders of the Jews told Jesus, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." In the very depths of this man's soul, it couldn't have been any farther from the truth. Worthy for Jesus to do this for me. May it never be. Rather, I am undeserving and unfit, and I am unworthy. Look at verse 6. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am unworthy." They told you that I'm worthy, but I'm unworthy to have you come under my roof. You see what is happening here, church? This pagan Gentile, this Roman soldier, had the most accurate and truthful view of himself, more than any Capernaum elder. That despite the right people lobbying on his behalf, that despite having accomplished more merit and good than anyone else in that city, that despite possessing all the credentials, he was but nothing in light of the Savior. He truly believed that all his good deeds were as filthy rags. That there was nothing inherently good in him, nor in anything he had done, to earn Jesus' favor. And so when he heard the news of what had been said about him to Jesus, it pained his heart. It grieved his soul because it was simply not true. And notice how quick he was not to defend his reputation, but rather to lose his reputation. "I am not worthy. I am undeserving of this grace." What we have here as Jesus comes down from the Sermon on the Mount is an example of one who is truly blessed. One who is poor in spirit, church. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What we see in this centurion is an absolute contrast between the apparent worthiness and the actual worthiness of a man. You see, we have been led to believe that he was a good and upright and moral person. He cared for his servants. He gave a lot of money. He gave a lot of time in building the synagogue. Everyone around this man thought that the centurion deserved whatever help he needed. Surely he was a man who was entitled to some kind of special consideration, some kind of special grace. But here's the thing, the centurion saw himself for who he really was. Unworthy. Unworthy in the light of Jesus. Not even worthy, he says, to come under his roof. The Puritan Matthew Henry, he said this. You see, the closer Jesus approached, the more quickened his heart became. And that of his sense of his unworthiness. The centurion wanted to make sure, you see, that Jesus knew that he had asked him to come, not on the basis of his status or on any merit. Never, for I am unworthy. And he made sure to tell his friends to address Jesus appropriately. Notice they went to Jesus and they're speaking on his behalf. And they said, Lord, do not trouble yourself. And we can easily miss that part right there. This Roman soldier addresses him from afar as Lord. As this pagan Gentile, this centurion of the strongest army, serving Caesar, whom everyone in the empire called Lord. But it's because he had an accurate view of himself. He had an accurate view of Jesus. And he says, Lord. Because I think he understood. I want him to be my Lord. You see, this centurion, you see, he understood grace. Verse 7. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to the one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. You see, not only did he have a right view of himself, he had a right view of Christ. And he had a right view of himself because he had a right view of Christ. You see, he believed that Jesus could heal his servant, which is why he sent the elders. But notice this, church. He believed that Jesus could save his servant by his very word. Just say the word and let my servant be healed. Well, the question we can ask here is this. Well, what did he believe about Jesus' word? And it's this. That it had all the authority and all the power to save. I believe that even if that servant had died, it would not have mattered. It wouldn't have deterred this centurion because he believed in the efficacy of Jesus' word. While the Jews sought signs and wonders, this Gentile simply believed to take Jesus at his word. And this centurion knew how authority operated. As an officer in the Roman army, he was used to giving orders and those orders being obeyed. All he had to do was just say the word. I tell this one to go, he goes. I tell this one to come, he comes. I tell this one to do this, and he does it. Well, why did these soldiers do what they were told to do? It's because the centurion had the authority. He had military authority. But this centurion saw Jesus as having an authority that was beyond his understanding. An authority to heal the sick. An authority to bring life from the dead, the authority to create something out of nothing. What this centurion possessed was faith. Listen to how the book of Hebrews describes faith. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. The centurion believed that Jesus was able to do anything by just his bare word. Create something out of nothing. Jesus, all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. Well, how did the centurion come to see Jesus for who he really is? Did he hear the gospel while he was stationed in Capernaum? Definitely he heard word. But it was his grace. This centurion who asked Jesus for grace to heal his servant was himself shown grace. The Genevan reformer John Calvin said, "Before Christ healed his servant, he himself was healed by the Lord." It was amazing grace that produced in this pagan soldier simple faith, and faith to which Jesus responded. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Jesus was amazed. He saw what he had made, and he saw that it was good. What amazing faith this centurion possessed. You know, you'll remember in the gospel accounts, there's a story in John chapter 11, similar, very similar to the one which we have before us. When two sisters, Mary and Martha, they sent a message to Jesus. "Lord, he whom you love is sick." He's ill. But you'll recall that Jesus in that story, instead of hurrying to Lazarus, decided to delay. And Jesus arrived 4 days late. Well, Lazarus, he dies. He died. And when Jesus finally arrived, Martha ran out to see him in the midst of her grief. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, Martha was faithful. We know that. She loved Jesus. She was one of the most faithful people in the Bible. But listen to her understanding of Jesus. "Lord, if you had been here, Lord, if you had just come earlier, he would not have died." She believed that Jesus was able to save her brother, but only under two conditions. Number one, her brother had to still be alive. And number two, Jesus had to be there in the flesh, in person. Only a few other people were as close to Jesus as Martha and her sister Mary and her family. But notice the contrast with this Roman soldier. He understood more than Martha that Jesus didn't have to be there. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Martha, notice, failed to realize that the very manner in which her brother was brought from the dead was through his word. Remember the story. Jesus didn't go and touch Lazarus or shake him. He simply spoke. He said, "Lazarus, come out." And the one who had been dead for 4 days began to breathe. His heart began to beat. His blood flowed through his veins, and he emerged from that tomb alive and well. Well, how? By the power of his word. This centurion believed that the power and authority of Jesus was in his word. Just say the word. Verse 9. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. What is incredible and actually surprising about this story is that the centurion never came face to face with Jesus. You'll see that in the story. Notice, he was never at any time before the physical presence of Jesus. Yet he believed. He believed in his word. that it had the power to save his servant from dying. Now think about whom Luke is writing to in this whole gospel. He's writing to Theophilus. Very likely a Gentile. Very likely a Gentile who had never come in contact with Jesus. And very likely a Gentile who worked in the Roman Empire. Yet Luke is saying to his friend, his saving power is in his word. And here's Luke writing this gospel to give his word to his friend. Well, here's my question to you, church. Do you believe in his word? Do you believe in his word and his promise to save? I once met with an unbelieving man years ago who used to come to our church, who told me that he would only believe if the heavens opened and he saw Jesus come down from the sky in great power, only then he would believe. And I said to him, believe what? In his existence? I said, I don't doubt that you would, but even the demons believe and they tremble and they shudder. But to believe and to trust in his word? I said, I have my doubts. You see, Jesus performed miracles, signs, and wonders, yet the Jews refused to believe. They refused to trust in the promise of his word. You see, it's not about seeing with physical eyes. This is what I told him. I said, it's not about seeing with physical eyes. It's about seeing him with the eyes of faith. Non-Christian, if you're here, you don't have to see him with your eyes to believe him. You see, faith, to contrary of public opinion, is not blind. It is never blind. Listen to the writer of Hebrews again about faith. By faith we understand. We understand that the universe was created by the very word of God. The Bible, beloved, is God's word. He has spoken to us in his book. And thus we discover and hear much about ourselves and much about him. That we are lost. That we are ruined. That we are sinners. That we have rebelled against a good and holy and a loving creator and maker. We refuse to listen to him. We have refused to do his will. And our sins deserve then an eternal reckoning and one that is punitive. But God in his love and in his grace sent his son Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, where he died a substitutionary death upon the cross for them and for their sins, absorbing in himself the very wrath of God. He died, yet he rose again, and he came out from the tomb to new and everlasting life. And he makes the promise that all who turn from their sins and trust in his salvific, redemptive work will be saved. Non-Christian, will you take Jesus at his word? I pray that you do. Take Jesus at his word and be saved. See yourself as this Roman centurion did, unworthy, and come to Jesus for grace. Well, Christian, would we never feel nor think to ourselves that we are worthy of his grace? Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 17, verse 10, so also when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We need to know that we are undeserving. That if God is to help us, it's not because of our merit, but rather because of his mercy. And how will we, how will we as Christians see this? How will we see ourselves accurately? Beloved, the answer is just like this Roman centurion, is when we see him for who he really is. And so we ought to continue then to fix our eyes and to fix our gaze upon him with these eyes of faith. And as Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ, that we might look to Him, continuing to trust Him, church, at His Word. Let's pray together. Holy Father, as You have revealed to us the glory of our Savior, we can't help but recognize our utter unworthiness. And that because apart from You, we are nothing. We are undeserving sinners. And we find that for us, You have given to us immeasurable grace. Yet we still fall short. And we still fail. Forgive us for our sins, for our pride, and for our thinking that we are better than we really are. For living in a way that trusts and hopes in self and not Christ. We ask, Lord, change the sinful attitude of our hearts, and would we come, as we have learned, with a broken and contrite spirit? Would we come poor and needy, desperate for Your grace? If there's something that You've been teaching us, Lord, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is this, that we ought to be poor, that we ought to be needy, that we ought to be desperate for Your grace. Continue to press into us that our strength is not in flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. We thank You for Christ our Savior, for redeeming unworthy sinners such as ourselves. May we look to Him always and to ourselves never. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.